The scripture lesson this morning, Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, and then chapter 7, verses 11 to 36. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the side of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the ascension offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. And then chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves, mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice. And on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted. And he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. If anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or any unclean detestable creature, and then eat some flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn by beast may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal, of which a food offering may be made to the Lord, shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood, whatever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the Lord's offering. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings, and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's offerings, from the day they were presented to serve as the priests of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and pray now that your spirit would direct us in the truth. And indeed, that we might see Jesus more clearly in this ancient text from Leviticus. That we might rejoice in the life that we have in him and the life to which you have called us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been reading along in a favorite book and the story brings you to a meal or a feast that is so richly described that your mouth almost waters as you read? And you suddenly find yourself hungry and wishing you could join in. Maybe you've taken your place at one of the house tables at Hogwarts and with astonished wonder watched the courses of food appear from nowhere, the various colors and the numerous choices almost too much to take in. Or perhaps you've been to a bakery where as soon as you walk in the door, a wave of glorious smell comes to your nose of freshly baked breads and cakes, pastries, and donuts. In a town near where I grew up, Heinz Bakery was a family favorite, owned by a German family, if I remember correctly. And their cakes were standard fare for birthday celebrations, and their donuts, some of the best I've ever eaten, even till this day, fresh and delicious. I think if I think long enough, I can still taste them and still smell them. And maybe you have similar memories or had the pleasure of an exquisite meal that you didn't simply eat, but experienced. There's something about the way that God made the world so that food has a prominent place. There was food in the garden. The fall of mankind happened around food. Throughout Israel's history, food is a part of worship, even as we've studied in the offerings in Leviticus. And quite obviously, food makes up part of the New Covenant meal. The Lord's Supper, though glorious and mysterious, and far beyond what we'll ever be able to fully comprehend, well, it's still connected to food. We eat bread. We drink wine. These actions are fundamental to our humanity and even more to our new humanity in Christ. And all of this being true, is it any great wonder then that God would express fellowship with his people by eating a meal with them? This, of course, is one of the points we established last week in our overview of the peace offering and one of the distinguishing characteristics of this offering in comparison to the others. And to the other three that we've studied, in the peace offering, the worshiper eats with God. We further noted that the goal of the Exodus was for Israel to come to this peace offering, to leave Egypt in order to commune with God at Sinai, and that the goal of the entirety of Leviticus is that of peace and how to be at peace with God. Israel's trajectory was that of sitting down with God in peace, in wholeness, security, safety, and health, and to eat a meal of good things with him. And as you've undoubtedly surmised, the goal remains the same for God's people still. And this is why this offering comes last, The goal is rest with God at a table, enjoying fellowship with him, enjoying food with him. Bear in mind that there was food before the fall, which reveals something to us about God and the world that he made, as it reflects something about him. Yeah, you know, there's a creaturely nature to his image, if we can say that, even before he became a man and ate the very food he made. God assumes, God knows that Adam will be hungry, and that's not a bad thing, and God abundantly provides for Adam's hunger with all of the other trees in the garden. The history of the world began with eating, and its history will end with eating at the marriage supper of the Lamb at the last. And all the way in between, God still marks history, still marks his redemptive acts with meals. Significantly, the Passover, and then the offerings, but especially the peace offering, and then, of course, the Lord's Supper. Even our lives are often marked by meals, aren't they? You know, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That's how we often break up our day. If we were hobbits, this, of course, would be far more involved. And depending on where you live in the United States, dinner and supper don't always mean the same thing. And when we mark events, not only within the church calendar, such as Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost, but even on lesser days, our marking of time is connected to food, to gathering around tables and eating. Quite obviously, Thanksgiving is a holiday centered on a meal. When you celebrate the 4th of July, you probably eat hamburgers and hot dogs from the grill. When you celebrate a birthday, you probably have a special dinner and likely a cake. When you remember your anniversary and celebrate it, you probably go out to eat or have a special dinner at home. Jesus even teaches us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." See, food even found its way into the Lord's Prayer. And think about how often Jesus' own life is marked by food, and not simply the miracles of feeding the 5,000 or the 4,000. But by eating meals with all types of people. Recall, that was one of the things that got him into trouble, that was one of the criticisms leveled against him, that he came and what? Eating and drinking. That Jesus received sinners and ate with them. Jesus eating with people is completely consistent with his character and person as God, because God ate with people long before the incarnation. And as we bear the image of God, so ought we to be eating and drinking to the glory of God. And once again, our liturgy teaches us this because it's what God has told us to do as part of our worship offered to him. We eat and drink and celebrate because God does. And we are to be like him. We are to imitate our father and elder brother in these things. Yes, even in such common and ordinary things as chewing food and swallowing liquid. You know, there's a recovery, I hope, of thinking more biblically about eating and drinking, even about feasting, a subject we've spoken to on plenty of occasions before, both formally and informally. And we certainly still have much to learn ourselves. So let's take this fundamental principle to heart and certainly not grow weary in well-doing and what we are about when it comes to this subject. In his clever and engaging work, The Supper of the Lamb, Robert Farah Capon expounds on the importance of food and preparing good meals and enjoying them. And part of the way that he structured the book was to provide a recipe for lamb, and his explanation for preparing it is spread throughout the book. And as he does so, he speaks to various perspectives regarding food and our enjoyment of meals. And not just feasts, but even our daily meals. I know probably many of you are already familiar with this work, and it's been referenced before, but here's one observation that he gives that's pertinent to what we're considering and bears repeating. He writes, "Between the onion and the parsley, therefore, I shall give the summation of my case for paying attention. Man's real work is to look at the things of the world and to love them for what they are. That is, after all, what God does, and man was not made in God's image for nothing. The fruits of his attention can be seen in all the arts, crafts, and sciences. It can cost him time and effort, but it pays handsomely. If an hour can be spent on one onion, think how much regarding it took on the part of that Russian who looked at onions and church spires long enough to come up with St. Basil's Cathedral. Or how much curious and loving attention was expended by the first man who looked hard enough that the inside of trees, the entrails of cats, the hind end of horses, and the juice of pine trees to realize he could turn them all into the first fiddle. No doubt his wife urged him to get up and do something useful. I am sure that he was a stalwart enough lover of things to pay no attention to all that, to all her nagging. But how wonderful it would have been if he had known what we know now about his dawdling. He could have silenced her with the greatest riposte of all time. Don't bother me. I am creating the possibility of the Bach unaccompanied sonatas. And be sure to note the joy of the detail that Capon encouraged us to have, and that shouldn't be so easily dismissed. And then look again at the peace offering described here in Leviticus 3, and the important details about cutting and which parts God wants, and then in chapter 7, which parts are to be consumed by the priest and the worshiper. And yes, there's theological reason behind it, to be sure, some of which remains a mystery to us. But also notice which parts God wants. He claims the fat portions for himself, which is a detail we shouldn't too quickly dismiss. And what a polemic against our bare utilitarian evangelical tendencies, or even our overly dour minimalist spirituality that makes one think of eating prunes and drinking lemon juice. God takes the fat portions for his meal, and he doesn't apologize for it. And maybe you think, well, he's the Lord, and he can have whatever portion he wants, and who would blame him for taking the fat? But still, God is communicating something about his person, about his character, and the fact that he takes the fat portions for his own. Now, let's see if we can get some kind of sense of what is being referred to here with the fat portions mentioned. And we need to recognize that what's being referred to as fat is not necessarily fat in meat as we are accustomed to thinking of. Rather, this is basically referring to the fat that is found around organs, supported by the language that we find here of the fat of on the entrails, the kidneys, the liver, and so forth. Some of the language is debated, and what is precisely meant isn't always clear, but the general idea is that the fat around the entrails and kidneys, along with the kidneys and the lobe of the liver, are offered. Again, there isn't exact agreement on all the parts mentioned, but this is a fairly reasonable summary of what's being spoken of. And perhaps you notice the fatty tail of the sacrifice from the flock is mentioned. Now, what's that? Well, there's a kind of sheep that have a large, fat tail. And we probably think of sheep as having cute little tails. But these fatty tails, according to various sources, could grow as long as 18 inches and weigh anywhere from 10 to 50 pounds. Apparently, when the tails grew so large and heavy, shepherds would make little carts for the sheep to carry their tails in, which is almost humorous to think about. You know, these sheep running around, pulling their tails and carts behind them. Well, the fat-tailed sheep actually still exist even today. You can find pictures of them online. There's even a YouTube video that explains a bit about them. Their fat tail almost makes them look like they have buttocks. And this fat portion is still used in cooking and is prized in the cultures that have these kind of sheep. And God wanted that fatty tail as part of his portion for the peace offering. Further, we need to understand that the word for liver is in Hebrew is very similar to the word for glory, which means heavy. And in some Hebrew lexicons, the liver is referred to as the heavy organ. And God takes that part for his portion. So you get the sense that God eats the rich parts of the sacrifice. Well, we should also observe that there's a certain degree of freedom that comes with the peace offering, and that the offering could be made from the herd, flock, or goats, and that for the herd or flock, it could be male or female. The choice was left to the worshiper. Of course, in the ascension offering, it had to be a male, the symbolism of which we've already noted. But with the peace offering, it could be either. And it could very well be that the gender of the offering signified different things. If a male was offered, it was a picture of the worshiper as a new man. If a female, then the worshiper as a member of the bride. And just as an aside, God's people as bride isn't new to the New Testament, but was well established at Sinai when Yahweh married Israel. So this kind of symbolism in the offerings isn't too far-fetched, nor would have been entirely lost on the Israelites offering them. See, God made the world a certain way, and in the Hebrew mind, the animal world often pictures the human world, and so it isn't surprising for us to find this kind of imagery. The son of the herd has significance and symbolism, and so does a male or female peace offering. So the worshiper could offer either. But what about the altar portions described? Why does God choose the fat portions for this sacrifice? Well, the word fat here is dominantly used in Leviticus 3 through 9 and Numbers 18. And in Numbers 18:12, it's associated with the first fruits. All the fat of the oil, all the fat of the new wine, and the grain, their first fruits, which they offer to the Lord. Now, English translations here read best, but the Hebrew word is fat. Also in Genesis 18, Pharaoh is instructing Joseph to tell his brothers, "Bring your father and your household and come to me. I will give you the good land, and you will eat of the fat of the land." Psalm 81:16, "But he would feed you with the fat of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Psalm 147:14, "He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the fat of the wheat." The idea then seems to be that the fat portions equal the best portions. And so the English translations do well to interpret the word fat in that sense. But it's good for us to know that it's the same word. So the worshiper gives God the best portion for the meal with him. And of course, that's a principle that should govern our worship as well. We come to God and endeavor to offer our best to him. We dress up in our best clothes. We try to offer him our best music. We seek to offer the best of ourselves, hopefully having gotten a decent night's sleep. This, of course, doesn't mean there aren't extraordinary circumstances, because there are. But I just want us to consider what our mentality is about this, and that we should be seeking to offer our best. Children, you might not always like your church clothes. You might prefer flip-flops, shorts, and t-shirts, or no shoes at all. Probably most adults would prefer that as well. But we are to be offering our best. And so that's why it's a good habit to dress nicely for church. It isn't just a custom or tradition or protocol without meaning. There's reason behind it. There's theological, biblical reason for doing so. And of course, this doesn't mean that we show up in tuxedos and evening gowns. That's not the point, nor is it appropriate for the occasion. But again, if it's about cultivating the right kind of thinking, the right mentality about worship. And this doesn't mean that we should take on airs and look down on people that aren't dressed up. That's to miss the point too. But again, worship is about offering our best to God within our means, and we should be only too happy to do so. So these portions are the fat portions, the portions that are the best. And it's also interesting just to think about what happens to fat when it's burned. You know, for those of you who grill, what happens when there's fat in the meat, even if that's slightly different from what we're talking about here. Now, with fat, there's a lot of sizzle and popping as it burns, and a lot of smoke, isn't there? Fat burns well and brightly, and these fat portions would have also given off a dense and pungent smoke. So try to imagine this brightly burning, popping, sizzling, smoky offering as the picture of the meal with the Lord. He enjoys grilling out with his people. And it's this meal that is the picture of rest, security, and peace with God. And to a certain degree, think about how that translates still in our own culture and our eating practices. Grilling takes longer, doesn't it? It's a slower process. It's even maybe more relaxed, we might say. You know, when you're grilling at your house, you might have conversation while grilling, have a drink in hand, and the grill itself almost becomes a place for community, and not just because people are hungry and want what's on the grill. This past week, I was reminded of times that we spent at Carson's when he would host the Friars Forum at his house and grill burgers for us, and just the fellowship that took place around the grill, or even when we held fellowship meals at the Sensings, and the community that was created. See, that's not something that a microwave oven can accomplish. Well, in chapter 7, we read about the rules for eating the peace offering, and that in some cases it could be eaten that day or the day after, but not the third day. And like with many aspects of these offerings, there's a wide range of ideas as to why it couldn't be eaten after 2 days. But the most consistent answer seems to be that after a couple of days, the worshiper would be unholy again. Remember the varying degrees of holiness that were pictured in the tabernacle temple as well as in the people themselves. The high priest could get the closest, then the priests, and then the laymen. Well, there's something to that here. And you'll notice in chapter 7, the instruction on being clean and unclean are noted, as well as what happens if you're unclean and eat. So the implication seems to be that after 2 days, you're going to be unclean again, so you can no longer eat of the offering. There are some who want to contend that the limitations on eating would have encouraged a more communal aspect to the meal, since it could be shared. Therefore, to make sure it was eaten in time, others would come and eat with the worshiper. And while there may be something to that, the emphasis in chapter 7 seems to be on holiness. So after 2 days, there'd be more sin to be dealt with, and therefore the peace offering couldn't be eaten without the worshiper bearing their iniquity. And this language of holiness also helps to explain why the altar fat portions, along with the blood, were expressly forbidden. Altar fat belongs to God and to no one else. According to Leviticus 17, life is in the blood, and it is returned to the Lord of life. Blood is for atonement, for covering. Life is to be taken only on God's terms, and we are to seek life from God alone. These things are set apart for God. These guidelines even reinforce the dependency of the people upon God. Well, a few final observations. Except for the fatty tail of the sheep, perhaps you notice that the portions offered to the Lord are internal, the references to entrails, kidneys, and liver. Throughout Scripture, these are what are being referred to when it talks about the heart or the inner life. So it could be that the sacrifice of the peace offering is a picture of God wanting your heart, your inner person, and that's the best to be offered to Him. He doesn't want mere outward formality. Scripture often speaks of God looking on the heart, of Jesus knowing the heart, the Lord being able to see what's really going on inside of us, and that the heart is what really matters. There are some credible objections to viewing these portions of the peace offering this way, but since the animal is representative of the worshiper and the other offerings, there's some plausibility in viewing the portions from this perspective. God wants your heart, your inner person, which is really the root for your whole person. Chapter 7, we also find that there are different kinds of peace offerings mentioned. There's the Thanksgiving peace offering, the votive peace offering, which is a sacrifice of peace given in relation to a vow, either the taking of one or the fulfilling of one, and a free will peace offering, which didn't require any particular reason to be sacrificed. The Lord's Supper, our peace offering, seems to most closely resemble the peace offering of Thanksgiving. We come and give thanks. And that's fitting. And we learn to be a thankful people because, again, we're molded by the liturgy, because Thanksgiving pervades our worship each week. When you stop and think about it, not giving thanks is, well, it's part of the fall, part of original sin, arguably. Adam wasn't thankful for all the other trees in the garden that God had given him to eat from. And our tendency is not to be thankful, especially in a society that, for all intents and purposes, promotes discontentment as a virtue. There's always something more you're supposed to want or get. Developing thankfulness in our children is important, and it's something they need to be trained in. It doesn't come naturally, which is really further proof that not giving thanks is at the heart of original sin. You know, children don't automatically, they're not automatically thankful. Sometimes we're not either. But they learn that here, they learn to be thankful here, and then you reinforce it at home in a myriad of ways. Of course, again, adults need to be reminded of this and learn it too. And we have much to be thankful for in Christ and the life that we live in Him. And they have much to be thankful for on account of their baptism, on account of their being raised in a Christian home. Cultivating thankfulness is really an outworking of our covenant theology, isn't it? Whether in our own hearts or in the lives of our children. And lastly, something else that the peace offering teaches us, that it pictures, is that our relationship with God isn't one of mere acceptance. It isn't only about pardon from sin. Because of the work of Christ, and because we are in Christ, our relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, mirrors His relationship with Jesus. Isn't Jesus God's heir and firstborn, the one in whom his soul delights, the one with whom God holds unbroken fellowship, to whom he reveals all his mind? And does Jesus hold this alone? Are we not in him called to the same communion? Are we not in all his fellow heirs, his joy, his bride, his members? The sacrifice of the peace offering shows us a Lord who feasts with man. He has communion with us. He's glad to invite us to his table. He enjoys grilling out with his people and enjoying good food with them. And when we consider this and remember that this was at the heart of the reason for the Exodus, so that Israel could sacrifice to God, doesn't it say something friendly and warm about his person? That God is personable, that he actually likes you and enjoys spending time with you. And again, I don't want this to come across as sentimental or smarmy. That's not the point, but rather that God is highly relational. You and I serve a God who is our Savior and Lord, who calls us his friends. And to prove that to be the case, he says, "Come and sit down and enjoy a meal with me. You are safe and secure. There's peace and rest here at my table. Come and enjoy a meal with me." As Alexander Schmemann notes, "The food that man eats, the world of which he must first partake in order to live, is given to him by God, and it is given as communion with God. All that exists is God's gifts to man, and it all exists to make God known to man, to make man's life communion with God. It is by divine love made food, made life for man." And surely that truth, love displayed in food, is nowhere more profoundly displayed than at the Lord's table. Jesus takes the stuff of creation, things that he has made and that human hands have made, and gladly invites us to eat and drink with him. And if all that we have is a gift, which it is, then what's the right response? It's thanksgiving. You know, Christmas isn't too far away, and when you receive a gift, what do you do? What should you do? You say thank you. You express gratitude for the gift. And so it is for us. You know, even as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And that being true, then what comes next? Well, thankfulness lived out. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." You express thanks to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the salvation as yours. You give thanks for Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. You give thanks that he is your peace offering, and that he invites you to partake of bread and wine, of his body and blood, that directs you and strengthens you in the life of faith, which you are called to walk according to his word. So come to his table again this day and experience the happy fellowship you have with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And behold and experience anew the peace, the real, deep, and abiding peace that he has given. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us by giving us your word to direct our hearts, minds, and lives. And we pray now that by the Holy Spirit, the preached word which we have heard this day would work in us a deeper knowledge of who you are and the world that you have made, and who we are as your beloved people with whom you delight to commune. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.